Folks, tonight we are back in our study of Matthew 13, the prophetic parables about the present age. But before we get into that, we have our newsletter out here, the Winter Spring 2022 edition. I will be working on the summer edition with a report about how our 50th gospel outreach went in Israel. And it was by God's grace and the Spirit's power, it was a triumphant success. 35 Israelis heard the gospel, and Arabs, and were given the Word of God, a copy of the Word of God. And I have good news. Again, we will be going, I've erased it up here, but June 19th through July 3rd, Dr. August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy, and right now he's leading a tour in Israel, so pray for him. It's going great over there. But he will be accompanying me again for our June outreach, our 51st gospel outreach. And it looks like they're going to also take away some of these preconditions for entering into Israel. Let's pray that happens. All we have to have is an airline ticket and a boarding pass like we used to. But he's talked to some people in the travel industry over there in Israel, and they're telling him that all that's going to be dropped by the time we go back. But regardless, we pray that we'll have a straight and easy way back there and we can resume. Pick up where we left off. So look for, in the summer edition of Search the Scriptures, a quarterly newsletter of Berit Chadashah Ministries, of which I'm head. Berit Chadashah meaning New Covenant, reminding us God prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 that He would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And who ratified that new covenant? Malachi calls Him the messenger of the covenant. That would be Yeshua, who ratified the redemptive benefits of the new covenant by His atoning death, His shed blood. And so anyway, if you would like to get our quarterly newsletter, I know I'm all over the map here. If you'd like to get our quarterly newsletter, you can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and click on the newsletter menu, sign up for it. If you want an email, you'll get the color version. If you want us to send it snail mail, you'll get this, the black and white version. Either way, check out our newsletter. You will get the latest updates from our gospel ministry in Israel among the Jewish people and the Arabs. And also, I have a teaching series on the parables of Jesus. We're in the parable of the wicked husbandman right now in this newsletter. And also, we have a question and answer format in there. In this edition, the question and answer is, why did Matthew write his gospel? And I'm basing the question and answer format on my ZLM YouTube show called Faith Foundations. Check us out. Go to YouTube, type in Our Jewish Roots, and you'll see my series of teachings that I do for Faith Foundations, and we're getting ready to film Season 9 this upcoming May. If you'd like to attend our church, we have the address here. We meet at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. The zip is 75231. If you would like to call for more information, you can call me at 214-356-2583. Sometimes I'm not able to answer because I can get very busy. But anyway, if you'd like to come and fellowship with us here, please do. Or you can watch us on Facebook. Either way, we hope by God's grace you will learn about the Jewish roots of Christianity and enjoy in-depth, edifying teachings from the Word of God. Amen. Also, if you're interested in getting a degree in theology and biblical studies, all of us are enjoined by the Word of God, as Paul originally told Timothy, to study to show ourselves approved. I would ask that you might consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute. I'm privileged to be the senior theologian there and one of the professors. Dr. Tom McCullough, remember him? He discipled Zola. He was a professor here, and now he's in glory. But we have a great faculty, and if you're interested in earning a master's or a doctorate, or if you just want an audit, a class, right now I'm teaching with Dr. Daniel Woodhead, Introduction to Biblical Archaeology. You know, there is not one single discovery in archaeology that contradicts the Scripture. It's the exact opposite. it reinforces the historical accuracy of the Word of God. So we're about ready to finish up that class. But if you're interested, the 3-hour courses are only $675. This is an accredited institution. And whatever class you take, your textbooks are provided to you at no cost, free of charge. And I've said here before, multiple times, I know of no secular university, college, or Christian college or university or seminary that provides every student free textbooks with their class. So if you're interested, I would encourage you to call Dr. Daniel Woodhead at 877-706-2479, and you can tailor make your own academic track. We've had one student from Perth, Australia. She took several courses and enjoyed them, and we do it via Zoom. So anyway, and if you want to look up the faculty, their credentials, and the classes that are available, go to info on the internet, info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, folks, well, we're back in Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age, based upon the first book that I wrote. Order this book, you can go to our ministry website and you can order it, and we'll send you out a copy. But it's based upon this book, Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. Let me just say this. Matthew 13 has 8 parables. 7 deal with the course of the present age. The 8th parable is more of a practical parable about how a minister of the kingdom of heaven operates. More on that later. But let me just once again, as I do with every one of these parables, at the beginning I read you my prefatory comments that I make here, which applies to every parable, not only in Matthew 13, but all the parables Jesus spoke. Matthew 13 is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. Not to say God's Word is more important in one part than another. Every part is important. Nevertheless, this pivotal chapter in Matthew's gospel is key to correctly understanding the specific time frame for the second coming and establishment of Messiah's kingdom on earth, and how the course of the present age will unfold and progress from the first coming of Christ until his return. When I say specific time frame for his second coming, I'm not stupid enough to say that it predicts the exact day. I'm just saying the specific season for when this will occur. Anyway, the 8 parables of Matthew 13 denoting the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven in the present age are to be studied and properly interpreted if the Christian disciple is to even begin to understand what our Lord means when speaking all the other parables after the introductory parable of the sower and the seed. Failure to properly understand these parables of Matthew 13 results in a failure to understand all the rest of the parables Jesus spoke after them, as he so indicated in Luke 4:13. Therefore, it behooves every Bible-believing Christian to take serious study of the unfolding prophetic events of the present age, as symbolized in the 8 parables of Matthew 13. So that's really the overview of the importance of Matthew 13 as we look at each of these parables. I assume the sound is okay? Okay, we're good on that. I had an issue with my eye the other day, an irritation. So I think I can see my notes okay. So if I kind of hesitate or halt, it's because I'm trying to, you know, look at this clearly. But I think we won't have an issue tonight. All right. So now we are in we are now looking at the 7th parable of Matthew 13, the parable of the dragnet, located in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. And this is part 16 of Matthew 13 and the parables about the prophetic, about the present age. Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. So now let's read what Jesus says about when he uttered this 7th parable, the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the Bible does not teach the annihilation of the wicked by God. You will, every single person, will live somewhere forever, either heaven or hell. And unfortunately, the bad fish are the unsaved, Christ rejectors, at the end of the age that will be cast into hellfire. The parable of the dragnet is the most sobering and serious of all parables the Lord spoke in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The parable is the seventh and the last of the septenary parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. We'll look at the eighth parable separate from this seven when we come to the eighth parable, the last parable of Matthew 13. But anyway, the seven parables of Matthew 13, as I've said before, do provide a prophetic unfolding of the progression of the present age from the time of Christ's ascension to heaven until His return to earth. So, the parables of Matthew 13, specifically the seven, are prophetic, parabolic prophetic descriptions of the characteristics of the present age that will unfold between the first coming of Jesus the Messiah and His return to earth. Are we clear on that? The seventh parable spoken by our Lord is a concluding statement of this. The first parable of this great chapter, the parable of the sower and the seed, serves as a prologue and is an interpretation to the lengthy history of professing Christendom during the church age, which has presently lasted now for 2,000 years, starting with the divine proclamation of the gospel by the sower, Jesus Christ. The epilogue and dramatic end of the course of the present age is summed up now in this seventh parable, the parable of the dragnet. The number seven, as you know, in the Bible, it has a significant meaning in relationship to the seven parables of Matthew 13. The number seven in Scripture speaks of spiritual perfection and divine completion. I will give some examples to conclusively illustrate this point. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, the prophet lists the sevenfold anointing of the Spirit of God that will be upon the Messiah. Then in verses 10 through 16 of the same chapter, the sevenfold establishment of the millennial reign of the Messiah is also described. The number seven frequently appears in the book of Revelation. There are seven promises to those who overcome. See Revelation chapters 2 through 3. There are seven churches, seven beatitudes, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven judgments, seven thunders, seven angels, and seven new things, all in the book of Revelation. Christ uttered seven last sayings while dying on the cross. Therefore, the seven parables of Christ spoken in Matthew 13 give the complete outline of the present age within the church and the world. The parables of Matthew 13 are the simple and complete description of the history of professing Christendom on earth in the various stages of development throughout its entire history as individually represented by each of the seven parables. There's a fascinating, by the way, and we're going to look at this right now. There's a fascinating parallelism between the parables of Matthew 13 and the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapters 2 through 3. This observation is by no means an attempt to proclaim some kind of new dogma. This Bible teacher wants to draw the attention of the reader to this uncanny parallel. So let us briefly examine the fascinating parallels between the seven churches of Revelation and the seven mystery parables of Matthew 13 before we delve into an expository examination of the parable of the net. So let's talk about the parallels with Revelation's seven churches. The first parable of Matthew 13, as you know, is the parable of the sower and the seed. This parable, we discovered, represents the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while He was here on earth in the role of Jehovah's servant, sowing the incorruptible, seed of God's word in the hearts of people. We saw, however, that much of the seed's productive capabilities was caught away or stifled by either Satan and his demonic emissaries or by the corrupt world system and the fallen condition of the unregenerate heart. The Lord sadly relates to us the decreasing amount of fruit the seed produced on the four kinds of soils, which typifies four different classes of people who hear the gospel and respond to it. The Lord, in fact, states that the fruitfulness of the implanted seed would decrease more and more from a hundredfold down to 30 as the time of the harvest, the end of the age, draws closer. If it was not for the Lord's sanctified remnant, all hope in a sanctified and saved church would be gone and ungodliness would know no bounds in its degenerative spread. The parable of the sower and the seed corresponds to the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1 through 6. They were exhorted by the Lord to overcome through patience during the time of affliction and suffering. The sower and the recipient of the gospel seed must bring forth spiritual fruit with patience. The church of Ephesus era lasted from Pentecost, Acts 2, to about 170 AD. Christ commended this church for their patient labor in spite of the unfavorable circumstances they were living under. Yet it was a time of great evangelistic success. So not only do some Bible teachers and theologians see a correspondence between the seven parables of Matthew 13 with the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but also that these seven churches, yes, they are literal churches in literal geographical locations, but these seven churches also can represent the stages of church history from the time of the apostles until the rapture. So I'm going to blend that in that perspective in too with this analysis. The sowing of the gospel seed was sown with much endurance and patience, truly converting thousands to the Christian faith through the powerful apostolic witness of Christ's chosen 12. But a century after the apostles died, the church quickly became lax in their devotion to Christ and His Word. There soon emerged an elitist sacerdotal group called the Nicolaitans, which I believe they are mentioned twice in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Check on that, make sure that number is correct. The Nicolaitans, these people believed their super spiritual status somehow gave them a superior preeminence over the rest of the church. The word Nicolaitan comes from the Greek Nikos Laos, means ruler over the people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus says He hates in the book of Revelation first introduced into the church the false and unscriptural concept of the clergy over the laity. Twice, yeah, it's mentioned twice by Jesus. 2:6 and 2:15 of Revelation. Therefore we see here the kingdom of heaven under the assault of the wicked one and his spiritual children. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was this artificial creation of clergy over laity that unfortunately has become a well-entrenched ecclesiastical hierarchy over the centuries since the time of Christ. The New Testament form of church government is congregational. It is not episcopal, it's not hierarchical, it is congregational. The people vote together, they pray together, they make decisions, and so forth. In the second parable of Matthew 13, after the solid establishment of the church, the enemy Satan placed an opposing force within the church, the tares, that look exactly like wheat, but they're counterfeit. These tares were established or planted by the enemy to oppose the servants of Christ, the wheat, for the purpose of destroying Christianity with a counterfeit one. The tares shall continue to grow, we are told by the Lord, until the end of the age, but they will not be able to successfully overcome the people of God. Therefore, we see here the kingdom of heaven under the assault, under the aggressive attack of the wicked one and his spiritual children, the tares, who look like genuine wheat or appear to be saved people when they're not. The terrorists nominally profess Christ, but actually serve Satan the devil. Yeah, there are people in the church like this. I've said it before, and I think I said it in my Matthew 13 book. The most wicked, devious, evil, and pernicious group of people are not necessarily found in prisons, are not necessarily found in the red light districts of our city, but are found within the church. And are found within the professing sphere of Christendom. The church of Smyrna corresponds to the parable of the wheat and tares, Revelation 2, 8 through 10. This church period extended from 170 AD to 312 AD with the rise of the Roman Emperor Constantine. He's still a controversial figure. This particular era in church history was a time of intense persecution under the Roman Empire. The church was invaded by the infiltration of various heresies by different groups and by the ancient Church of Rome, pioneered by the Wicked One and his supposed Christian emperor of the so-called Christians who promoted and accepted his holy Roman Empire, which say they are spiritual Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:9. The third parable, the parable of the mustard seed, looks ahead centuries after the apostolic era when Christianity suffered an outward growth of monstrous proportions, wherein that which had been spiritual became carnal. That which was worldly became paramount and was the ruling standard. And that which was spiritual concerning the gospel and the kingdom of God was secondary and pushed into the background. This subversive seed grew into the huge ecclesiastical tree of the Holy Roman Empire. The church suffered a radical corruption of an external nature in which the agents of the devil, portrayed as the fowls of the air, secured a ruling habitation within the spreading branches of the tree. Thus, what takes place here is the creation of a false Christian church, ruled by the devil and his demonic viceroys. The events of the parable of the mustard tree correspond to the church of Pergamos in Revelation 2, 12 through 16. Satan chose to cleverly mix church and state together with the pagan mystery religions of Rome to pollute the pure teachings of biblical Christianity. They substituted the truth of divine grace with the doctrine of Balaam in practice. That is, a teaching that presumes the free gift of God can be bought or earned through religious ritual and observance for selfish gain, of which, unfortunately, its popular form is manifested under the religion of Roman Catholicism. The religious and political merger of church with the state via the papacy in the 4th century at Rome furnished Satan's seat of dictatorial authority, which later evolved into what we now know as the papacy. The Church of Pergamos era lasted from 312 AD to 606 AD. Coming to the fourth parable, the parable of the woman and the leaven, we observe that just as the last parable, the parable of the mustard seed, portrayed the outward corruption of Christendom, so this fourth parable, the parable of the leaven, discloses to us the inward corruption of it. The woman of disobedience secretly introduced leaven, a symbol of false doctrine, immorality, decay, and corruption. She introduced this leaven into the meal, which represents the meal representing the pure doctrinal teachings of Jesus Christ. The foreign element introduced under the appearance of leaven speaks of the poisoning and diluting of God's Word and His people, which entails calling evil good and good evil and putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5:20. Jesus said the immoral fermentation would continue until the process would be complete, until the whole lump is leavened. Judging from present-day conditions, the process of this corruption is near completion, and the church's heavenly departure is close at hand. All the more why we as Christians should live pure and sober before the Lord in this increasingly wicked and perverse generation. The parable of the leaven topically parallels the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 through 24. This church had permitted an evil and imperious woman by the name of Jezebel who claimed to be a prophetess to remain in the congregation. She was allowed to teach her infernal doctrines of fornication that had a defiling influence on the Christian community. She led many servants of God astray. Undoubtedly, this idolatrous and promiscuous woman of unholy divination typifies a religious system that arose with the emergence of the papal church. This despotic church presumed, as the woman did with the leaven, to introduce the leaven of false doctrine into the meal of the gospel. The papacy claimed that the traditions of the church were equal in weight, authority, content, and divine inspiration with the Word of God. The same error the Jewish community made with their Talmud, the traditions of the rabbis, putting it on an equal level with the written Word of God. The papal church also leavened the uniqueness of Christ by refocusing rightful worship and prayerful attention from Him and unduly placing it upon His human mother, Mary. The religion of Mariolatry is a powerful tool in the hands of Rome. By it, they are able to successfully manipulate some untold millions under these blasphemous errors for power and personal gain. The kind of unbiblical insertion into the church was merely the reintroduction of the Babylonian mystery religious system of idolatry into the church, dressed up in shallow Christian clothing. The Church of Thyatira period extended from 606 AD to the Great Reformation of 1517 AD or thereabouts. Moving on, the fifth and sixth parables of Matthew 13 illustrates the blessed and gracious labors of Jesus Christ in purchasing and redeeming two valuable objects dear to Him, Israel and the church. In the fifth parable, the treasure hidden in the field foreshadows the redemption of Israel. The fifth parable also can in some way be applied to the Christian dispensation that corresponds to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1-4. This era in church history saw the rise of a church that had been dormant for centuries. The Reformation brought back the recirculation of the Scriptures on a mass scale and liberation from the blind tyranny of papal Rome. Although the Reformers did away with a lot of empty, barren, ritualistic, and ecclesiastical nonsense, they failed to recapture a proper understanding of prophetic Scripture from a premillennial perspective. They failed to recapture the understanding of prophetic Scripture from a premillennial perspective, specifically concerning the second advent of Jesus Christ, a view that the ancient church predominantly held for the first 300 years of the church's existence. The Sardis church, Jesus says, was a dead church. It still contains some byproducts of Romanism. For proof, one only has to look at some aspects of the Lutheran and Episcopal church rites to see this. The Sardis era in the church lasted from 1520 AD or 1517 AD to 750 AD. The sixth parable, the parable of the merchant man and the pearl, concerns the redeemed, called out body of believers in Christ during the present age. The parable of the pearl speaks of the redemption and gradual formation of the church. Which the Lord bought with His own life. For the last 19 centuries, the church continues to be built by the providential hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth parable corresponds with the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7-10. It pictures the true church of the last days. The church of Philadelphia was a church of brotherly love, and though they were a weak church in some respects, they were greatly commended by the Lord Jesus for their unfailing loyalty to Him. The Philadelphia era in the church began in and around 1700 AD and will continue until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church at the rapture. The fifth and sixth parables provide an optimistic view of the kingdom of heaven. The parables of the treasure and the pearl both display the work of God, a triumphant success despite the satanic opposition and evil of this world against the two elect peoples of God, Israel and the church. Finally, we come to the present church age, the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, 14 through 19. Much of today's professing church is indeed morally and spiritually lukewarm. They have regressed into a church that excludes their founder by virtue of their worldliness. Their worldliness, leaving Christ to do nothing else but vomit them out and remove them from His holy, sin-hating presence. This is what Jesus says about that church. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3, 16 through 17. The church in America today has much going for it, materially speaking. But there remains an inner poverty of the heart and spirit, of which many are totally blind to the fact that such a pathetic condition resides in them as they ceremonially sit in their pews every Sunday. It is precisely in this pitiful, unspiritual, and apostate condition that the Lord shall suddenly come and separate from the gospel net the good fish from the bad. The Laodicean period will continue until the good fish, true Christians, are sifted from the bad, the unbelievers, at the rapture. Now, if you want further, more detailed insight into the parallelisms between Matthew 13, the seven parables there, and the seven churches of the book of Revelation, I strongly encourage you to read Dwight J. Pentecost's Things to Come, the definitive work on biblical eschatology. He discusses these same parallels in his book, Things to Come, pages 149 through 153. I was privileged enough to sit under Dr. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary. Well, this now brings us to the seventh mystery parable of the kingdom of heaven. There are a few similarities pairing both the parable of the dragnet with the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the parable of the wheat and tares, the tares were gathered first and were not burned until after the wheat had been gathered in the heavenly barn. Likewise, in this parable, the good fish are separated from the bad. And the good fish are gathered into vessels before the bad are cast away. Both parables describe the awful fate of the wicked and the eternal glory of the righteous. In the parable of the wheat and tares, the separation between the two does not occur until the harvest time, which signifies the end of this age. The angel reapers of God will conduct the actual separation. The seventh parable also concludes with the separation between the good and the bad fish. This will not happen until the end of the age by the angels who will do the separating as the Lord instructs them. Both parables describe the final consummation and judgment to come at the end of the age. Now, let's shift our attention now to the accoutrements of this parable. There are four symbols used in the parable of the dragnet. They are, number one, the net. Number two, the sea, in which the net was thrown into. The fisherman. And four, the fish. So we're going to look at each of these four symbols. We're going to analyze them individually. Let's now place our attention on the net in this parable. We will first examine the meaning of the net. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is comparable to the fishing net. He says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. By comparing the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet, Jesus is symbolically implying here, I believe, the effective administration of the gospel through the means of preaching during the entire dispensation of gospel grace in the realm of Christian evangelism. The net or dragnet is a, as you know, a fishing device used to catch fish from the river and the sea. The dragnet is a large circular shaped net weighed down on its edges with small pieces of lead for the purpose of sweeping the ocean floor to catch great numbers of fish within its mesh borders. Once the draw or dragnet is cast into the sea, it is dragged on the ocean floor and draws in various kinds of fish. Hence the reason for it being called a dragnet. The work of the net is therefore indiscriminate in nature, drawing in all types of fish into its inner confines. The New Testament representation of the net is not difficult at all to understand. The net is figurative of the fervent evangelistic success of the gospel, catching and converting all classes of people during the great interval time period between the first coming and second advent of Christ by all the soul-winning disciples of the Lord. It is casting the net into the sea that is the act of evangelism with the preaching of the gospel. Fish may be appropriated individually, we know, from the sea by the use of the fishing rod. Men, one by one, like fish, also may be won over to Christ through the clear and simple preaching of the gospel. But the net speaks of something greater and far more sweeping in its catching ability. The parable of the net is specifically descriptive of the widespread methods employed through revivals and great spiritual outpourings, reaching and gathering in multitudes upon multitudes of converted people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also people who are not converted, the bad fish. The net, or more precisely, evangelical Christianity, is God's powerful ability to collect diverse peoples from every strata of society, irrespective of class, race, or culture. Remember, God is no respecter of persons, which does not regard persons. Acts 10:34, Deuteronomy 10:17, with regard to salvation. The wide sweeping action of the net, embracing all souls with its expansive reach, indicates the universal and effectual operation of the gospel, wherein men and women from all over the world enter into the realm of Christian fellowship and profession. They then become confessed members of the visible church during the present age. Thus, Christianity is universal in scope in that it gathers of every kind from the world. The net of Christianity has a congregating and collecting influence. The obvious proof of this is clearly seen in the existence of many churches and congregations from the days of the apostles to the present time. The central core and composition of the dragnet itself is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what the net represents. The gospel net is concisely summed up by the Apostle Paul in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 1 through 8. If you want to know what this gospel net is made up of, then you go to Paul's definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul then goes on, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received," i.e., the gospel. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas," that would be Simon Peter, "then of the 12. After that He was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present time, but some are fallen asleep." Now remember, asleep here is a euphemism for death. So most of the people who saw the risen Christ Jesus alive walking among them. Most of them were alive to this point, and there was over 500 who saw this. Paul goes on. After that, he was seen of James, or Yaakov, the Lord's half-brother. Then all of the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So if you want to know what the gospel is, it's defined for you in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And anybody who says the gospel is something else other than what Paul's defined it to be as he was inspired to do by the Holy Spirit, they are wrong. But let's get back to our focus here. Jesus Christ is the full composition of the gospel net in the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13. The mesh network of this redemptive net is interwoven with three elemental truths eternally beneficial for all gathered into it. The first element, taken from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, the first element of this net, gospel net, is that Christ died for our sins and is our atoning substitute and sacrifice. Through His hallowed death, we are freed from sin's fatal penalty, according to Romans 6:6-7. The second great element of the glorious gospel net of Jesus Christ is that He was buried in death. So He did die for our sins. He didn't swoon on the cross. He didn't go into some temporary coma. He died on the cross. No, His life was not exchanged, and He escaped the death of the cross, and someone who looked like Him died in His place, like Judas, as Islam falsely teaches. No, Jesus Himself died for our sins. The second great element of the glorious gospel is that Jesus was buried in death, yet triumphantly rose again physically from the dead on the third day that we might be justified from sin and walk in the newness of life in the strength and might of His resurrected power, according to Romans 6:4. The third element in the gospel net is perhaps the greatest truth undergirding the Christian faith. The physical manifestation of Jesus Christ after His resurrection from the dead, seen by credible eyewitnesses. Jesus Christ is no longer dead, but has risen and holds the keys of death, hell, and the grave, being the firstborn, the first one, the preeminent one, raised from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. It is in these three essential truths of the gospel that the exaltation of the Lord's Messiah is accomplished and man's redemption vouchsafed. The gospel net's drawing effect is activated by the wooing voice of God the Father through the power of God the Holy Spirit working through the proclaimed Word of God in the gospel. And through this triad of power, God the Father, God the Spirit, working through the Word, and we have to add God the Son, making it all possible. Through all this, such brings a repentant sinner to the blessed, uplifted cross of Calvary. For herein is the sovereignty of God glorified and revealed. Jesus said, it is God who draws, like a net, the lost to Him. For, Jesus said this in John 6:44, when saying, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, what? Draw him, just like a net. Christ is the only one who is able to catch lost souls with the net of grace, despite the stubborn, resistant, and rebellious nature of man, who, like the fish of the sea, would violently swim in the opposite direction to prevent from being captured by the divine net. The net of the gospel is powerfully magnetic in its universal pull, drawing all people within its enclosing reach. It is by the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that the net is actually thrown into the sea of mass humanity, collecting both good and bad in its far-reaching sweep. Several days before His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus foretold in John 12:32 that through His death, the universal message of the gospel would be preached, drawing both good and bad people into the net of Christian profession as the fishing net captures or catches both good and bad fish. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me, Jesus said in John 12:32. Again, that drawing effect like a net. The preaching of the cross by its ministers like the net is a preparatory instrument for catching the souls of men. The Lord's gospel net secures the good fish in its fold with everlasting salvation, with all the great company of the redeemed taken from past ages. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over you with a great company, and they shall bring you up in my net. Ezekiel 12, verse 3. The Lord called some of the apostles, remember, to be his followers and soul winners while they were still fishermen, mending their nets. Matthew 4:18-21. The net in this parable is the gospel net, whose vast comprehensive sweep began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the birthday of the church and will be drawn in at the second coming of the Lord. The net will gather both true and false believers, corresponding to the good fish and the bad fish, into the borders of the kingdom of heaven during the present age. Finally, when the net was cast into the sea, we are told it caught a great multitude of good and bad fish until the net was completely full, leaving, of course, the great majority of the remaining fish in the water uncaught. Now, that's a significant inferential detail here. So, the net caught a full catch of fish, but at the same time it remained the vast majority of the fish in the sea uncaught. From this implied detail, it is evidently seen that the church will house both true and false believers, good and bad fish, respectively, while the world as a whole will remain uncaught and unconverted by the gospel. Thus, the gospel net will only collect a minority from the sea. There is no universalism where all people get saved in the end. Not scriptural. Nice thought, but it is not scriptural. Jesus taught that few will be saved. Peter even says that in his epistle. So then the gospel net will only collect a minority from the sea. In light of this fact, the fact is made plain that there is no complete conversion of the entire world before the return of Christ. Folks, whether you realize it or not, mankind is portrayed as wild, rebellious fish in the sea, resisting being caught in the net. And the unsaved sinner is under the delusion that he is a self-made person and that he is independent. Well, the sad part about that is that this is a good net. The gospel net is a good net to be caught in. And Jesus, through his ministers and evangelists in the church from 2,000 years ago up to this point, is seeking to fish and save the lost souls of men who are wandering fish, meandering in life with no divine purpose or meaning. Only the good fish have a favorable and promising future with the Lord in the kingdom. If you have been under the influence of the gospel, yet you are not sure of your salvation, there has been no spiritual rebirth confirmed by a radical moral transformation in your life, it's time. It's time now to consider that the Lord wants you to be a good fish, to be caught in His net so that He can bring you the great, unspeakable benefits and blessings of His kingdom and the salvation that comes with it. So turn to Him now. realize that this net is the gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again on the third day. And this was not a fairy tale or a pleasant myth, but it was a historical event that occurred and was witnessed by over 500 people. The Lord spent time after His resurrection on this earth for a 40-day post-resurrection ministry with His disciples, and no doubt these 500 Paul talks about. So your salvation hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, God in the flesh, died in your place on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for your sins, to fulfill the law perfectly, which you could not fulfill, and subsequently rose from the dead to give you eternal life. So, bad fish are simply around when they hear this gospel, when they attend church, but really, they don't know the reality of salvation. They mouth the creeds of Christendom. They go through the sacramental motions, but they really have never yet been born again and personally know Jesus on an individual, intimate level. That can change by simply realizing what I just told you the gospel is, that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead to save you and give you eternal life. So turn from a bad fish to a good fish now by placing your trust in this gospel for your salvation. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.